Well, I would draw your attention to Genesis chapter 5 this morning. We will read the entire chapter. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them. And named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. And he fathered Methuselah after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground the Lord has cursed this. Out of the ground the Lord has cursed this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts. Lord, thanksgiving for your word. Thanksgiving for your sacrifice, your grace, your mercy, for salvation, for redemption, for reconciliation. Lord, for the future glorification that awaits those who are redeemed. Lord, we pray that you would just make your presence known with us through the Spirit this morning. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts that they might be receptive to your word, that we might take in spiritual food this morning. Lord, for the nourishment of our souls, to awaken a hunger for you, a hunger for righteousness. Lord, may our thoughts and may our aim be toward glorifying you this morning. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is most profitable to us. And Lord, every part of your word is useful. It's in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray and we thank you. Amen. Well, don't laugh at me when I tell you we're going through the whole chapter this morning. We're going to make some headway this morning. We've come now in the text to a list of genealogy. You may be like most people who read the scripture and you approach these passages with a sort of dread and maybe even a little bit of a dismissive attitude. I think that's probably the case for all of us at some point in time. We get to these passages and it's just a long list of names as we often think of them. So we give it a cursory glance and we pass over. These are difficult passages. Some might say that they're boring, pointless. Paul even warns in one of his letters about myths and endless genealogies. But this is not the case for these passages like this. The passages that are in God's holy word that contain these lines of ancestry. They're part of Scripture. And as Paul also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Well, I would put before you this morning that this chapter contains what I believe is one of the most important themes for us in Scripture. One of the most important things that we can understand. It's not simply stated here. It may not be on the surface, but nevertheless, it is here, and I trust that we will find, too, that this passage is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. There are some tremendous things for us to see and understand from this passage. And like I said, a theme that is most needed for the church today, and one that I think is even more important with the period of time that we are in, when the world seems to be overcome with wickedness. It's a message that I needed to preach to myself. And I assure you that if you are anything like me, this is a message that you need as well, that all Christians need, that it might put us on a firm foundation in our faith, that we might be settled in confidence of what God is doing and what God is continuing to do and what God will accomplish. It's not boring. It's not mundane. Scripture is not to be skipped over or taken as lesser than any other scripture. We will have some things that we will go over as far as details. Some of these things are preached as major themes from this passage by a lot of different people, and I think somewhat incorrectly that has been done. Even though the themes or the subjects may be amazing, may be quite notable, I don't think that's the actual theme of this passage. We'll get to that. We'll not necessarily take this verse by verse like we do with most. Point out certain elements to the things that are here. But quite honestly, there's a lot of information that's not recorded in sacred scripture for us about these individuals. There's a lot of things that we just do not know. There are some things that Jewish and Arabic sources have written about these things. They're quite interesting, but they're not inspired writing, so they're subject to error. They're myths and speculations. Well, let's begin then by stating this. We just finished with chapter 4. It's after the deep darkness that we see exhibited in chapter 3 with the fall, and chapter 4, where we learn about this line of ungodliness that comes through Cain, this seed of the serpent. We have the line of Cain here in chapter 4, the Cainites, who culminate in Lamech, where we see a most sinful, a vain, haughty, boastful, violent man being displayed. Mocks God and he mocks the justice of God. And that's what we see through this line of Cain. And as we focus on that, it's almost as if the darkness begins to envelop our sight. It's like you're walking into a deep cavern. If you've ever had the experience, you know, we in southern Missouri where we used to live, there's a lot of caves around there. And we would go down in caves every once in a while. And when you're walking in, there's still light. But the deeper you go into that cave, the darker the darkness is. until eventually there's no light and it's all darkness. It's at this point that we have a bright light at the end of chapter 4. In verse 25 and 26, and Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Before we even get into this long line of descendants from Adam through Seth, we have a bright light of hope from above. I believe that's what we stated last week. And I think that it's most proper and it's most fitting to have this ordered this way because it speaks to us about the truth of the gospel and the way that the gospel works in the hearts and mind of those who the Spirit has set it upon. The gospel works in such a way that before we see the bright light and the hope of the cross, we most often are overcome with sorrow and hopelessness over sin and the penalty of sin. I remember the preacher Duncan Campbell, if you all are familiar with him. He recalled in some of the things that he wrote and recalled in some messages that he preached of the time when he was in the Isle of Lewis or the Hebrides during the revival that took place there. And this man and his wife that they visited, this particular man, he was a great sinner, but he was being stricken with an overwhelming guilt had overcome him regarding his sin. And it was really weighing him down. And so Duncan Campbell and some of these other ministers went to the house to comfort him. And his wife stopped them. The wife wished that they would not be so quick to comfort him, because he was a great sinner, and she prayed that the Lord might let him get his belly full of it. Let him stew in it. Let him stew in the state of remorse and anguish for a bit. And this wasn't out of animosity that she did this. She didn't do this out of hatred for her husband, but out of concern that he might see and he might feel to the utmost of his being that he was a sinner. And light shines brightest in the midst of darkness when the light breaks forth. Think about when you wake up from a sleep. My parents, every once in a while, would come in and I'd be asleep. It'd be dark and they would throw open the blinds. What an impact that made, overcome with light. This is what she wanted for her husband, you see. We don't want to be too quick, you see, to brush over the truth of the darkness of sin. We can't shy away from preaching about sin or the consequences of sin. Can't do that in an effort to provide relief or comfort for someone who is struggling in sin. We can't be too quick about it until the Spirit of God reveals to that person the state of their fallen heart. And until sin has made its due impression. We must trust what we know from Philippians 1:6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it or bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, this is what we have here. We have a bright light being shown in the face of the darkness of the fall, the murder of Cain, Abel's rebellion, and Adam and Eve's ejection from the paradise of God in their rebellion against him. Well, here in verse 1 and 2, there's a revelation of the line of Adam, the generations from Adam. Yet this is not all the generations that came from Adam. Adam had many sons and daughters. Many. But this is a particular branch, which we will see it is through his son Seth. This is detailing a particular offspring. This chapter starts with a reminder of man's creation. It's a reminder hearkening back to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It reminds us that God is the maker of man. God is his maker. He is man's creator. Man's origin is not chaos. It's not chance. It's not evolution. Man's maker is God. If only the world could grasp this. His maker is God. God created man, and he created man in his own image, male and female. Two genders, perfectly and sovereignly designed to complete each other in every way possible. And God blessed them in Genesis 1:28. Every man and woman from that point on had an origin from these two individuals. Yet our first parents were created in a different way, fashioned, given life directly in every way and by every part, the handiwork of God as the first and primary cause. God is still the creator of all of us, but he uses secondary causes. In Adam and Eve's case, he was the absolute only cause that can be looked to. He's always the ultimate cause. But in this case with Adam and Eve, every part of any cause that you can logically look at, he was in their creation. But we see something different here in verse 3 of our chapter. Genesis 5:3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Do you see the contrast here? Do you see this? That Adam and Eve were made by God in his likeness and in his, that is, God's own image. Yet something is different here with Adam and Seth. Seth was after Adam's likeness and image. I've been going down a rabbit hole of sorts in this. Grace can tell you, my parents can tell you. When I looked at these two things, the contrast is so strong here between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3. So I've been going down a bit of a rabbit hole. And I won't set off on that course this morning, but there is a fundamental difference in what is being revealed to us here. God directed Moses to record these things. God speaking with Moses revealed these things to him and told him to write these things for our benefit. And we have something that I fear is too often overlooked or skipped here. As we skip through, which is our tendency, these lists of generations, there are many different speculations regarding what being created in the likeness of God actually entails. There are pages and pages and pages in systematic theologies and theological works that you can go to and you can read about this imago Dei, this being made in the likeness of God. You could go to my library, you could go up to Dad's library, full of books talking about this. From some of the greatest minds in the history of Christianity. And as I've taken a bit of a deep dive into this over the last few days, I must come away with saying that this is something of a mystery. It's a mysterious thing. I think this is something that God alone holds the answer to. And men may speculate, men may hypothesize about this, yet never arrive at a definite answer. It's kind of like the Trinity. The Word of God bears out the fact that God is a triune God. Three persons in one Godhead. Yet how do you define this? How do you properly define or illustrate the truth of the Trinity? Well, this is much the same with being made in the image of God. What is clear and is beyond doubt that is declared here in the text is Adam was created in the likeness and image of God, yet his children were fathered not in the same state. They were fathered in Adam's own likeness and image. Now, to what degree that original image had either been obliterated or just corrupted by the fall to large degree, such a degree that it's barely recognizable, is what I believe causes most of the debate among the theologians. Yet this morning I would point out to you that what is being declared most definitely is that fallen Adam produces fallen sons and daughters. That which is born of the flesh is what? It's flesh. So Adam is bearing fallen sons and daughters. Even Seth, who was of the offspring from which our great hope comes, is a fallen child of Adam, in need of grace. And not just the assistance of grace, but grace alone to overcome his fallen condition. This is original sin. This is radical corruption. This is total depravity or total inability that has been passed down to Seth and all of Adam's sons and daughters. All of the race of mankind. It's by grace alone, by union with Christ, that even Seth might be renewed to this image of God. 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to look there, you can. I'm just going to quote 1 Corinthians 15, 47 through 49. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. Remember back to when we dealt with this early on. The man of dust. The second man, the second Adam, if you will, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. Who does that include? Every single one of us. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Who are those? That's the redeemed of the Lord. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also, we being those who are redeemed that Paul is writing to here, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's the image of God. If any of the children of mankind are to be made or renewed to the state in which Adam was created, then they must be made into something else by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating us, making us alive, quickening us. This is the case with every single one of the children of God. They have been made alive. And you hath he, what? Quickened, who were dead in trespass and sin. They've been made alive, changed, renewed. Listen to Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, the manner of life you lived when you were dead in trespass and sins. Put that off. And it's corrupt through deceitful desires, Paul says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So then I would proclaim to you that this is the case with Seth and his son Enosh. They were born dead to God. But by the Spirit of God, they trusted in the work of the coming Messiah. Faith in the promised one. Genesis 4:26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. They trusted in the promise. They believed in the promised one. This is all wrapped up in looking forward to the one who is to come, the Christ. Let me, without apology, stress again here this morning that from their perspective, in the time that they lived, in the promise of that particular seed, which they saw by promise that would crush the head of the serpent, overheard by Adam and Eve when God cursed the serpent there in the garden of God. They called upon the name of the Lord. They called upon him according to the promise. As dimly as they could see and understand it, the Spirit gave them eyes to see the promise of the Christ. Now we come to what is often preached as one of the main themes, which we'll just touch on for just a few moments. The age of the patriarchs. This is what is often preached from this passage. The long lives. There are those who believe that this is not an inclusive list of genealogy here, and I believe that they're mistaken for a couple reasons. The first reason is that this list includes the years when the sons were born, and it includes the years of their life after their sons were born. Any other genealogy that we have in Scripture that may skip generations does not include that, first and foremost. The second is this is the same exact list that's given to us by Luke in Luke 3 of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's the same list. If you look at this portion from the list, it matches perfectly. And Luke, what did he set about to write when he wrote the Gospel according to Luke? He set out to write an ordered account of what had been accomplished among them of Jesus Christ. And his dedication lists his reason for this. This is important. This is going to get at the heart of what I believe is the whole theme of Genesis chapter 5. This was his reason so that Theophilus, and by extension us, if you look in the dedication, the very first part of Luke, he dedicated this to Theophilus so that he might have certainty concerning the things which he had been taught. Giving us an ordered account of what transpired so that he may have certainty about what he had been taught. So it's my sincere and confident assertion that this is an all-inclusive or a complete list of the generations. And what is obvious when you look at these generations is, yes, they lived long lives, and with the exception of one of them, all of them died. Every single generation except one says, "And he died." Well, the long lives. This is one of the themes that's so often preached from this text. Like I said, it'll be discussed that the earth was not yet overcome in wickedness by sin. It'll talk about how the air was different and how the plants were different and how the world itself was not yet set completely against man. That is nothing that I hear from Scripture, by the way. Seemingly endless list as to the reasons why these individuals may have lived these incredibly long lives. And it is a fact that they lived incredibly long lives. Long, long lives. But I don't think it was because of anything in the world, but the sustaining grace of God that kept them alive for this long. Let me try and explain this briefly, what I mean. I have about 50 to 65 years to instill, pour into my children those things that I've learned. And that's if I live to be 70 to 85 years old. The average age in America today is 76.33 years. 76 and a third. I have a very limited amount of time, do I not? And I can barely learn in those 70 to 85 years, 75 to 85 years, I can barely learn all I need to learn. Now imagine if I had more time. Yet God in this age gave man an incredible amount of time to fill the earth with offspring first, and to gain and then pass down knowledge and wisdom to the generations that followed. I often wonder, and I mentioned this the other night when we got together as a group of young people on the spur of the moment, we were talking about these things. I often wonder what it would have been like had my grandfather had 400 years on this earth to learn his craft of woodworking. He was an incredible mind when it came to building. Absolutely genius mind. What if he had a few hundred extra years to learn those things? And what if he had been able to pass down to my dad over a few hundred years the personal knowledge and wisdom that he had gained, passed on to my dad over a couple hundred years? And what if it wasn't just my dad that he passed it down to? What if it was also me? Multiple generations. And what if it wasn't just him that passed it down? What if his father, who was a builder and a craftsman, had lived a few hundred extra years and had culminated all of his learning to his son and grandson and great-grandson? What knowledge would be gained? You see, Adam lived 56 years. He was alive for 56 years to advise, to instruct, to teach, to preach his sixth great-grandson, Lamech. Have you ever added up these numbers? It is incredible. Incredible. Do you understand truly what this means? That Adam and all the advancements made, all the that he learned in farming, in building, all these things would be learned and retained so much more efficiently and exponentially. And what's much more important than this, Noah's father and all his grandparents, from Seth down to him, were not the subject, not just subject to someone retelling Adam's stories. The garden experience, his transgression experience, the curse of Satan, which included the institution that God said, I will put enmity between her offspring and your offspring. The promise of the one who would come and destroy our enemy. The clothing of skins that God made for Adam and Eve. It's not just the retelling of Adam's stories, you see. It was Adam himself relating to them these things. Adam telling them of the life of ease that he had in the garden of God. How everything was provided, just provision after provision at the hand of God. Telling them of being driven from that place of provision. To a place and a existence of laborious life. Hard, strenuous labor. Just to get food out of the ground. All because of his transgression, his rebellion against God. Relating to them the story of Abel. And how Cain slew Abel. How Abel's offering by faith was acceptable to God. He had regard for Abel's offering. And how Cain's offering, which was not by faith, was not regarded by God. All these things passed down, not in story by successive generations, but by the very eyewitness to these things. This is why Adam lived 930 years. And his sons, through Seth, lived such great long lives as well, so that the promise of God would be ingrained in them. And yet death did eventually come to them all, did it not? All but one. The curse of the fall came upon them. They were sinners. They saw the Savior through faith. I'm positive regenerated by the grace of God in faith of the one who would come. But they still died physically. However, this is not the theme of the chapter. Well, what about Enoch? Maybe Enoch's the theme of this chapter. He walked with God. Twice over, we're told that. Look at verses 22 and 23. We're told he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Maybe this is the theme, that we are to walk with God. It is a theme. I don't think it's the theme. This phrasing that's used here is only spoken of two individuals in the whole of Scripture. Two. Enoch and Noah are the only ones that we are told walked with God. We are told that others walked before God. We are told that others walked after God. But only these two are we told walked with God. Well, this is an amazing thing. And we read of this in Hebrews 11:5-6. We touched on this last time. By faith, or a few messages ago, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. He pleased God. Well, how did he please God? Well, we continue to read. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So Enoch, if he pleased God, must have had what? Faith in God. Great must have been his faith in the promise of God. And what a small view of that promise did he have in comparison to what we have. I'm confident that all the rest of these generations here in this particular seed were righteous by faith, graced with faith from God, and loved according to that faith, yet it seems Enoch surpassed each and every one of them as he walked with God. Amos tells us, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? What the relationship must have been like between Enoch and God. Enoch must have been a man who was truly after God's own heart. There was something special here. This, even to us, is a mystery. God took him. He did not taste death. Except for he and Elijah, there is no other member of the human race who did not see death. And there's something I think is even more amazing here, hidden within this list of generations. Enoch walked with God after the birth of his son, Methuselah, who lived longer than any other human being in history. There is a promise that Enoch believed that is borne out in the name of his son, Methuselah. Methuselah means he dies a sending forth, or when he died, it shall come forth. Now, when you see what else the Bible deals with or tells us about Enoch, we find something very interesting here. And I believe we may make an inference on this that is instructive to us or is worth noting. In Jude verses 14 through 15, we read, "It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied." Now let me pause right there, because I didn't put this in my outline, and I want to make sure I make mention of this. We talked last week about there being a pause in the genealogy of Cain, in the Cainites, at the seventh generation. Well, Enoch is the one that stands in opposition to this. He is the seventh generation through the line of Seth. Lamech, not Noah's father Lamech, another Lamech that we read about last time and we dealt with last time, is the seventh generation from Adam through the line of Cain. So we have juxtaposed here, set in opposition to each other, this seventh generation. We have one who was full of wrath, full of bitterness, full of ungodliness, and we have one who walked with God. How amazing is that? That we have these two set in opposition to each other. The way of unrighteousness and the way of righteousness. The way of the serpent and the way of the Lord. The seed of the serpent, or the offspring of the serpent, and the offspring of the woman, that are set at enmity to each other. And who set them at enmity to each other? Who did that? Was it Satan that did that? No, it was God. "I will put enmity between her offspring and your offspring." It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way." Wow. Ungodliness, ungodly, ungodly. "And of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now listen to the first of that. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly. When he dies," let me back up, Enoch's preaching, Enoch's prophecy, his testimony, was that the Lord is coming to execute judgment and to convict. And Enoch, the prophet, was given great insight into what God had in store, so much so that he was told to name his son, or named his son knowing that this was going to take place on account of the revelation of God that was given to him. So he names his son, "When he died, it shall come forth." Bear that in mind. Keep that in mind. This is the meaning of Methuselah. "When he died, it shall come forth." When he died, what shall come forth? What? God's judgment shall come forth. How did God's judgment come forth? It came forth in the flood. When did God's judgment come forth? When Methuselah died. If you do the math, the flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life. That would have been the 969th year of Methuselah's life. When did Methuselah die? Look at Genesis 5:27. "Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." Jewish tradition says he died 7 days before the flood started. Now there's an obscure reference to 7 days later on in chapter 6. But this is what God revealed to Enoch. That was the cause of him starting to walk with God, because he started to walk with God in the year that Methuselah was born. God preserved Methuselah for 969 years. He endured with much long suffering. The vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. So the time came, and it came upon the death of Methuselah, who outlived his own son by 4 years, so that he, God, might make known the riches of his glory. For the vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand. This is the message proclaimed by Enoch, preached by Enoch, believed by Enoch. God is coming in judgment against the world, against the ungodly. Yet there will be a preserved people. There'll be a remnant of grace hidden in the ark, hidden in Christ, that will be saved from the day of judgment. And he walked with God, and he was not. God took him. I wish I could answer all the questions I have about this. Was he taken up in the same manner as Elijah? In a foreshadowing of all those who believe that will be alive at the second coming of Christ? Was he taken and granted entry back into the paradise of God through the cherubim and the flaming sword? I don't know. No idea. He was not, for God took him. God translated him to somewhere else that he might not taste death. And ultimately, this is a picture of the case for all of those who walk with God. To all of those who are of the man of heaven, who are in Christ Jesus, they shall not be hurt, according to what John says in Revelation to one of the churches, by the second death. Now, after all these hundreds of years, Lamech fathers a son and calls his name Noah. I've got to hurry. Lamech named his son Noah, which is rest. That's what his name means, saying, out of the ground the Lord is cursed. This one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Whether or not Lamech here believed that Noah was to be the one, the seed that would overcome the serpent, I don't know. I don't think we can be certain. It's clear that his statement recorded from the time of Noah's birth bears out that there existed a sense of great burden caused by sin in the place, in the world in which mankind lived. Do we see that today? Do we see a place of curse here? Gerhardus Voss said, this expression of Lamech at the birth of Noah, this expresses a profound sense of the burden and struggle brought about by the fall, by sin. It shows also the expectation that was still in the mind of the offspring of the woman for the hope they heard in Genesis 3:15. The expectation was always that it was going to be soon. We see that in Eve when she bore Seth. We see that in Noah, the hope that existed in Lamech when Noah was begotten. He says they were looking for the one to come to save them, while the seed of the serpent, the Cainites, were seeking salvation by what they could accomplish. We can go right back to Abel and Cain. You see why Eve could say, the Lord has provided another, because Cain slew Abel. The testimony of Adam regarding the promised one had been passed down, and Noah's father, in that 56 years that he lived before Adam died, probably heard it again and again, as if Adam was saying to him, "Don't lose heart. The world is wicked. The world is corrupt. The world is defiled. It's an ugly place. There's hardship. There's toil. There's labor. There's struggle. Don't lose heart. Don't get bogged down in the struggles of the world or the prosperity of the wicked." I'm sure Adam relayed to Lamech, "I lived in the paradise of God where these things were not so. Believe in the promise. There is one who will come and give us relief. He will restore that which was lost. Take heart, believe in the promise." You see, this is the theme of chapter 5. Belief in the promise, the purpose, the plan of God. Psalm 37. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." In just a little while, it may seem like a long time to us. But in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Isaiah in Isaiah 46 prophesies, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done." Not yet done. "Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all," not part, not some of, "I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." This is what Adam believed. This is what Seth believed. This is what Enosh believed. This is what all down through that line they believed, that God had promised, and He will bring it to pass. Believe he revealed this purpose to Enoch and named his son based on the revelation of this. God promised that there's coming a judgment. And before that judgment comes, your son is going to die. And so he named his son Methuselah. We will soon see in the next few weeks, Lord willing, the miraculous way in which the line of Christ was preserved. According to what? According to the purpose of God. If the seed is disrupted, if the seed, the offspring of the woman, is cut off, you see, then God's plan and God's purpose is thwarted. So He preserves it by His own power and by His own might. in concluding, let me ask you, what now? Do we now think that his purposes are over? Is this all there is? Do we even now have promises that we can believe in? May we not, as those in the fifth chapter of Genesis, believe in the plan and the purpose of God? He preserved the chosen, and Christ came. Luke 3, the genealogy in Luke 3 in verses 23 through 28 makes that abundantly clear. Every detail of that we might have confidence in God fulfilling his plan and his purpose. So if all of that has occurred, might we not have a full confidence in all that he has planned and purposed? Just as the flood came about, the certainty of the flood, and it came, so too will the end of this world come. We read earlier in our scripture from 2 Peter. My mind has kind of been on this with all the craziness that is being spouted about the end times because of this that's occurring tomorrow. People getting so worked up over this. Listen, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, whose word? God's word. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But then Peter says something amazing here in this passage, does he not? Knowing that this destruction will take place, he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, as we would often count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that they should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So instead of trusting the word of God here, many right now, because of this craziness that exists in man's mind about what's going on in the natural order of things of God's world, this is not the first time this has happened. If God tarries, it won't be the last time it happens. But they become anxious, they become fearful, fretful about this day. Even if it's not the day tomorrow, they're trying to figure out when it is. Let me find all the signs and all the manifestations of this and that so I can know. Trying to measure the wickedness of our generation and what's going on in different parts of the country, different parts of the world. I'm going to tell you exactly when it will come. Okay? I'm going to tell you exactly. As Enoch knew when the judgment of God was coming, and it was coming at the death of his son, I'm going to tell you when Christ is coming again. When the last of the redeemed of the Lord is regenerated. That's when he's coming. Not a day before. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Patience towards who? Who is the you here? It's the ones he's writing to. It's to the people of God, those who Paul said are chosen before the foundation of the world and placed in Christ. Into the man of heaven. Those who are given to the Son to redeem with his precious blood. This is what Jesus said. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. This is in his prayer to the Father. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I'm securing them for you, Father. John 17:20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. My friends, we can be confident in this. Look at what he shows us from our text in Genesis 5. What he purposes to do. What he sovereignly ordains to happen. These things will come to pass. There's no doubt about it. There's not one going to be lost. Not one. So it doesn't end until his purpose and his plan is complete. So trust in him. Flee to him. Cry out to him. Teach others about him. Share his word. What sort of people, Peter says, ought we to be, knowing these things? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away, but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then we can sing with the hymn writer, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall appear. Even so, it is well with my soul. Trust in his promise. Let's pray. Lord, give us grace that we might trust you, that we might look to you in faith, that we might not waver. Lord, that we might set about doing what you have called us to do, to share the gospel, to preach the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, that the Holy Spirit might take that word and bring others to life through implanting that word within them. Lord, giving them conviction of sin, repentance over their sin, and giving them faith to believe and to look to Christ. Lord, bless the remainder of our fellowship time together this morning. It's in the name of our blessed Savior we pray. Amen.